Jesus is King. Welcome to the 1 Peter 5 podcast. I'm Timothy Flanders, the editor-in-chief of 1 Peter 5, and I'm joined today by one of our editorial board, Dr. Mike Cirillo. Dr. Cirillo, how you doing?
I'm great, Timothy. Good to see you again.
Excellent.
Thanks
excellent.
For having me.
Yeah. So glad we could meet in person.
Yeah.
We've met in person a few times.
That's right.
But we've never done a podcast like this because you're just spending theologizing. You're doing so much theology.
Right.
That you're really busy at Franciscan University.
That's right.
I'm glad we could make this time. This kind of just happened
providentially.
So
that's great.
So we have two theologians on the editorial board of 1 Peter 5, Dr. John Joy, he's over in Wisconsin, and Dr. Mike Cirillo. But Mike Cirillo, what the kids would say is that he's the OG theologian, because you were here since the beginning of 1 Peter 5?
Even before the beginning.
Yeah, so, let me just... Before we can get to that story, because I want to get to that first, it's important to note that the office of the theologian is an actual traditional office of the church. There's a lot of people online who call themselves theologians, or maybe book marketers call this guy or that guy a theologian, but it's actually an office of the church. And that's an office that you hold, which is, you know, you have to swear allegiance to the bishops and various things. So tell us a little bit about, like, what is a theologian as opposed to... John Doe on a blog talking and saying, I'm a theologian.
Sure. So in terms of the office that you're mentioning, the official role in the church, so to speak, we don't swear to the bishop, but we do make the profession of faith and the oath of fidelity to the magisterium. And your local bishop is a member of the magisterium, so it's you're not off base there.
The Professio Fidei.
Just giving you a hard time. Yeah.
Profession of faith. 1996 or whatever that was, decree of John Paul II.
Right. John Paul II required this in Ex Cordia Ecclesiae, which I should know when that came out, but it was in the 90s. I think it may have been before 96, but in any event, it was in the 90s. And what happens is you make a public profession of faith and swear an oath, it's a very serious oath, of fidelity to accept and hold and teach as a matter of Catholic faith what the church defines as of the faith, as divinely revealed. You swear to firmly accept and hold and teach as such those things the church definitively teaches. And then you promise, you swear, obsequium religiosus, religious obsequiousness, which sounds like that has a bad connotation in English, but reverential reverence of intellect and will towards those teachings of the magisterium that are non-definitive.
Right.
And then the local bishop, once you swear that in the presence of the bishop, so the bishop's involved for sure, I was giving you a hard time, then the local bishop gives you what's called a mandatum, like a mandate, and you're constituted in an office, so to speak, where we participate then in the local bishop's magisterial office. So we're supposed to teach the Orthodox faith, and the bishop is supposed to have very strict oversight over us. If we diverge, the bishop has to step in. It doesn't happen that often, but they should step in and course correct theologians going astray. Not all Catholic theologians have sworn the oath and received a mandatum. Some schools, like Notre Dame or other places, don't have their professors take the oath publicly, and they don't disclose publicly which of their professors have done it, which of them have not. Not all of their professors in theology are Catholic either, by the way. So it's a complicated mess in the church. But then, listen, sacred theology is a science. It's a habit of the mind that comes from an attempt to understand faith. It's faith-seeking understanding. So if someone's seeking and arriving at certitude based on faith, regarding all sorts of mysteries of faith, the Eucharist, etc., then they can be doing theology. They wouldn't have the office of theologian, but theology is a habit, that perfects the intellect.
Yeah, so obviously
it's a science. It's science in a classical sense, not a modern science.
Yes, so yeah, you're mentioning this office and the oath, that's the objective side, and then you need to have these subjective virtues as well, because you're a man of prayer seeking holiness, and wisdom comes from prayer and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So readers obviously have heard of the oath against modernism and whatnot, but this is part of that was stopped, but then John Paul II reinserted a form of that same thing, but as you say, the enforcement is a little bit less rigorous from Rome.
Right.
But there is such a thing. In theory, this should be happening.
Yeah, the new oath is not as strong as oath against. You may take the oath against modernism. I've taken it, but not formally because you don't formally do it anymore. Mm. But just like a lot of things after the council got a little bit loosened up, like, for example, the Eucharistic fast is now just 1 hour is a fast. Similarly, the oath is a little lighter, you know. It's still pretty strong in terms of you have to adhere, you're swearing to adhere to what the church teaches on the different, those three levels, and to teach accordingly. And you could be subject to discipline if you don't. You should be subject to discipline.
But discipline's
been pretty loose again
in
the last few decades.
But any Catholic who's a real, you know, serious Catholic is going to take this very, very seriously.
Well, right, that's right.
Obviously, taking an oath like this. That's so right. I want to get into that story. But first, back years ago, 1 Peter 5 began.
Yeah.
Tell me about your involvement with 1 Peter 5 from the beginning.
Well, my dear friend Steve Skojak, a lot of you know who that is, and I were talking about, look, when Pope Francis was elected, it was very interesting. And you can maybe just imagine the behind-closed-doors discussions among theologians and good friends and well-informed Catholics like Steve. And how do you process a pope saying things that are going, the natural meaning of the words that he's saying seem contrary to Catholic faith and morals sometimes? How do you deal with that? So we noticed that in the Catholic media, there was something similar going on, similar to what happened in 2000 when this priestly sex abuse crisis was blown open by my other old friend, Rod Dreher, who had a really hard time. I mean, he did heroic work exposing it, but it also really was devastating for him personally to see all that wreckage and pain. In any event, the National Catholic Register and other Orthodox Catholic venues and other Orthodox Catholics were saying, no, this isn't, they were in denial. They were, you know, and eventually that denial fell, but you had to have courageous people like Rod exposing it, who was a faithful Catholic. He wasn't a detractor. See, when detractors attacked priests for that, it's easier to dismiss. They just hate the church. But Rod loved the church. He was a faithful son of the church. And he's Eastern Orthodox now, and that's a long story. And Steve's out of the church now, and that's a long story. But it happened, it's very parallel. It tracks in a parallel way. So similarly to the sex abuse crisis, where there was an initial protracted phase of denial until people courageously said, no, the emperor doesn't have clothes on, look at this. Similarly with Pope Francis, there was a lot of denial. The denial actually has become an industry where if you are critical of the Pope in any regard, like Mike Lewis and where Peter is, right, then you are unfaithful Catholic, or if you've sworn the oath, you've perjured yourself, you're violating your oath. If you disagree with anything or are critical in any sense of what Pope Francis was doing, I mean, right out of the gate, he would say, you know, gay priests, who am I to judge? That kind of thing. And then it just went on and on and on from there. And Morris Laetitia was a real flashpoint where it seemed pretty clear that he was offering a way for divorced and remarried Catholics to receive communion without repenting of their illicit remarriage and invalid remarriage, and so they don't have annulments, you know. But it was, people were unclear, is that what he's, it was just a mess. So Steve had this idea, let's start a venue, an online, all the Catholic publications like Crisis, Catholic World Report, used to be paper. I used to work for Deal Hudson at Crisis Magazine in the 90s when it was just paper. And then they're all online at this point by 2015. So Steve's like, we're going to start an online publication, 1 Peter 5, would you be the board of director member along with his wife? And I said, yeah, yes, absolutely. But we had to keep it quiet because this is before Mike Lewis and company, still just normal good Catholics, not like Mike who's off the rails, but normal decent Catholics like my colleagues here at Franciscan were very potentially scandalized if you were disagreeing with the Pope. They thought you just, it's what we've come to call papal positivism, where you just, whatever the Pope posits or says, to posit is to like assert, you have to accept, and you can't criticize anything. It's nothing, there's, infallibility extends to every single thing a Pope does, or maybe even says, or maybe even does, okay. So Steve kept my identity as on the board of directors quiet. We didn't, it wasn't a secret. I mean, it's a public nonprofit organization, so you could look it up, but nobody did. Simca Fisher got close. She and her husband were starting to attack Steve, and they got close to finding out it was me. A number of people lost their positions for criticizing Pope Francis in academia. I didn't, but I wasn't as outspokenly critical of some of what seemed to be problems with what Pope Francis was teaching. So 1 Peter 5 became a venue to try to restore tradition, not just with respect to the liturgy, but restore genuine Catholicism. Steve had some kind of catchphrase, and I forget what it was, but it was pretty catchy.
Yeah.
Like, you know.
Restoring Catholic culture.
Yeah. Restoring Catholic culture. Yes. Yeah. I should know that because I'm still on the board, I guess. But and I'm grateful to be now on the board, and you guys have done fantastic work. And thank you, by the way, for taking the reins. It was such a good choice that they got you. You've done a great job with the organization. And you've got a good spirit, and I really am grateful for that. Anyway, just like Rod Dreher got toxicified by the priestly pedophilia scandal and left the church and became Eastern Orthodox, which was unnecessary, Rod should come back to the church, Steve also was getting too toxicified, so to speak, with the scandal of the doctrinal scandal that was manifested to some degree through Francis. But it's all over the place in the church. A lot of bishops... There's scandals with respect to moral theology, sexual morality, and really at the core, it's a heresy I call it neo-modernism, but it's a problem with an erroneous view of divine revelation. We can get to that in a minute if you like, but that's how it started, and I think I might have written one of the first articles for it. I think it's still there. It's Is Peter in Chains? It was it was released on the feast day. The website was launched, I think, on the feast of St. Peter in Chains. And so I wrote an article, Is Peter in Chains? Yeah. I think it's still there. You can look at it.
Should put that back up.
Or go to the Wayback Machine and look
at it. One of the first things I republished of yours when I took over in 2021 was it was a defense of the, I think it's the Correctio Filialis. It was the one questioning Amoris Laetitia,
there were several.
I know there were several. I can't remember which one was which.
What they call them, but I was a composer and signatory of the first one.
Okay.
I didn't just defend it, I did it. Then there was a second one and a third, which were progressively escalating to say, look, there are actually heretical claims. Mm-hmm. It was the letter of the 45, okay? A lot of theologians and philosophers did this. Catholic academics would write these open letters, some of them to the Pope, like Germain Griset, and John Finnis wrote an open letter to the Pope asking him to clarify portions of Amoris Laetitia because they seem to be erroneous. So could you just clarify it? And that's responsible. That's the right thing to do. The Dubia cardinals were asking, please clarify. And they were vilified for that. But they were being responsible, good Catholics. Like, when we have a clear and unambiguous teaching that he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and if you don't repent of that, you can't receive Holy Communion because you will be, as Paul says, eating and drinking, you know, condemnation unto yourself, 1 Corinthians 11. So you have to repent, you have to go to confession, and you have to amend your life, that is, stop having relations with the person to whom you're not really married sacramentally. He obscured that teaching. At best, he obscured it. I think he may have denied it, especially with his subsequent directives to the Argentinian Bishops' Conference, where he says there's no other interpretation but to give communion in certain cases to divorce and remarried with no annulment and no intention to reform their life.
So tell me about...
So the first letter was an open letter of the 45 of us, and we didn't write it to Pope... It wasn't open. We didn't write it to Pope Francis. We wrote it to the College of Cardinals, but it was leaked perhaps by some member of the college, to the media. And we got in all sorts of, a lot of people on that list got fired or from Catholic universities and things like that. It was rough.
So you did not get fired.
I didn't, no.
So tell me about your personal journey. You took this oath we just talked about in the beginning.
Right. No, this is great.
This is pretty serious oath.
You're taking
it seriously.
Yes.
Your bishop is supposed to take it seriously.
Yes.
Now we're in this situation where you're a composer of this thing that's now getting leaked.
Thank you for asking that. I wouldn't have thought to explain that, but that's really critically important. So right around 2015 in Amoris Laetitia, Bishop Athanasius Schneider came to Steubenville to celebrate a pontifical high mass at St. Peter's, and we hosted him, and I'm the founder of Una Voce Steubenville, Una Voce chapter here in this town, Steubenville, Ohio. And Bishop Schneider is a great theologian and a great patristic scholar, so we're talking shop at dinner. And I said, you know, there seems to be a problem here. I'm conflicted because of my oath. In my oath, I'm required to accept with divine and Catholic faith the definitive and infallible teaching of the Church that divorce is, you know, is a gravely immoral. A. B, that if you remarry, that's another gravely immoral, that's adultery, and you're having relations to the person with whom you're really not married sacramentally, that's another grave immorality. So that these teachings are taught on the highest level. They're dogmatic, infallible, of divine revelation. Oh, you owe the response of faith. And then it seems like another magisterial teaching in Amoris, and with the subsequent directive of Pope Francis to the Argentinian bishops, which is in the Acta Apostolica Sedis, which is the official acts of the Pope, says there's no other interpretation than to interpret it to mean you can receive communion, right? Even without repenting and reforming from the adultery you were committing. The other dogmatic teaching that's important is of the Church is that you're committing a gravely immoral act if you receive communion in a state of mortal sin without repenting. So all those, by my oath, by our oath, we are required to hold and teach. But then the oath also talks about non-definitive teachings, which people were thinking, well, maybe Amoris Laetitia, this permission is non-definitive. Even if it's non-definitive, how do I give intellectual submission or respect of intellect, submission of intellect and will to that teaching? That's the response due to non-definitive teachings is religious respect or religious submission of intellect and will.
Obsequium religiosum.
Yeah, what that means is difficult, but in English we say religious submission of intellect and will to that teaching when I also have to assent to something that's the opposite, that it's not okay. Is it okay or is it not okay? What do I do? And I asked Bishop Schneider, and he was also at the time thinking it through. This is uncharted, this is terra incognita, uncharted territories for all of us. We're like, what are we supposed to do here? Not entirely uncharted, because there were some things prior to Amoris that were difficult in the magisterium, but Amoris was a big crisis. And so where I landed and where most of us landed, I shouldn't say most of us, but a lot of us, I think Bishop Schneider, I don't want to speak for him, but I'm pretty sure he landed here.
And when you say us, you're talking about all your theological peers.
I can mention some of them. Peter Kwasniewski and I had been discussing this, and there are others who may not want to be mentioned.
But you're talking to all the people who are holding this official office of theologian or who are kind of adjacent thereto
absolutely.
Throughout the world. Yeah. You're talking to all these guys.
Throughout the world,
so
absolutely.
So when you say us, that's
all
what you're
over talking
the planet.
Right. We had an email, we still have an email chain going with dozens of Catholics all over the place, Catholic theologians and people adjacent to that, yes. And so where a lot of us landed is like this. Look, well, before I tell you, let me say this. Cardinal Burke, I don't know if you recall this, right when Amoris came out, very soon after, he says, it's not a magisterial document. He said that Pope Francis, in the beginning of Amoris, says, I want to share my personal reflections. And so personal reflections is different than public teaching, public official binding teaching. And that's a very plausible approach, except for the fact that the Pope gave directives based on Amoris in the Argentinian Bishops' Conference document, that letter he sent to them. So it is tricky. It does seem magisterial, but the thing is, if here's the principles, and Father Chad Ripperger, in a book of his called Magisterial Authority, it's a short booklet, and he's a friend, and we've talked, but I read the book before I even talked to him and met him on the phone. We've only met on the phone. in that booklet, it was a godsend, because he says, look, if there's a teaching by a member of the magisterium, pope or bishops or whoever, right, that does for sure, and being sure is not easy, but if it does for sure contradict a definitive teaching, and that teaching is not given definitively, it's not a dogmatic definition. Amoris Laetitia is not a dogmatic definition. If it is magisterial, it's on the non-definitive level. So its weight is not as heavy, and it's not binding in the same way. There's a kind of bindingness, but it's not as strictly binding as definitive teachings. Then the non-definitive gives way to the definitive. Now, if it's ambiguous, in other words, it's not clearly a contradiction. It seems like it might be, but you're not sure. It's ambiguous. It could go either way. Yeah. Then if there is a clear teaching in the church on the subject matter that's unambiguous, which in this case there is, then the ambiguous gives way. The ambiguous gives way to the unambiguous. And then my oath was cleared up. That yeah, look, there's more to it than that. It wasn't a magical event. The CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, in 1990 has a document that's very important called Donum Veritatis on the Ecclesial Vocation of the Theologian, where it talks about the procedures a theologian should take if they think they're perceiving problems with magisterial teaching on that non-definitive level. So that's a whole, I think some of my articles in 1 Peter 5 and John Joy too, we both hit on some of that. And then John Joy and I, Dr. Joy and I, did a podcast with Steve Skojec when he was still running 1 Peter 5 on this topic. It's right. Really involved. It's tough.
Yeah.
It's very tough.
But you went through somewhat of a crisis of conscience,
yeah.
But then you understood better your obligations as a theologian, so you were able to move forward with putting your name on these documents, which were either appealing to the Pope or, in some cases, even stronger, some kind of resistance in some way to Pope Francis.
Yeah, I mean, the first document was just asking for clarification, and it wasn't accusing him of heresy or anything. It was saying, though, that certain propositions in Amoris, we had a whole list of propositions. Some of them can be taken, and by heresy, we had canon lawyers and theologians. We're taking it very, not loosely, people say heresy. No, heresy means something very specific in canon law, the current code and historically. It means post-baptismal obdurate denial of a truth of faith. So it has to be by somebody who's baptized. It has to be obdurate. So that's the purpose of, can you clarify? Is he going to dig in, or is he going to say, no, I meant it in an orthodox way. Okay, so is it obdurate? And is it a denial of a truth of faith? Not something the church teaches, like of reason, you know, that has to do with reason, but of faith, and then it's heresy. And so we said some propositions in Amoris could be taken heretically, and other propositions, just as the natural reading of the meaning of the words, are heretical. We're not accusing him of heresy. We're requesting clarification and correction. So that didn't go anywhere except to get publicized and people got in trouble. Although I think it is, but we knew that could happen, and we were happy to do this because we thought it could assist the faithful. But then after that, there were, I think, two more documents that I didn't sign, but that I defended, and they were increasingly intense in accusing the Pope of heresy. And so I wrote an essay that became part of a book chapter that was in defense of the moral licentiousness of publicly correcting the Pope. And the linchpin for this is Galatians 2, where Paul corrects Peter in Antioch for the circumcision issue, and St. Thomas Aquinas' treatise on charity and fraternal correction of superiors, even publicly when needed, and their criteria to meet, and those criteria were met, in my opinion, and canon law, canon 212 and the 83 code, the duty and obligation for those who are well-informed to publicly make known their issues with certain things in the church that could be problematic.
Yeah, and one of your essays, you mentioned how Ratzinger, when he presented Donum Veritatis in the press conference, he even made reference to a public thing.
That's right, because the document says that theologians should refrain from giving untimely public expression to their concerns.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say they should never publicly express them.
Yeah.
In fact, canon law requires us to express publicly concerns when needed.
Yeah, I think Joseph Ratzinger is thinking of Hans Küng before Vatican II, right. Just working the media,
yes,
getting that going, that sort of thing is, I think, what he's talking about, because Joseph Ratzinger himself, as a priest, publicly critiqued Paul VI. He was known for that. So you can contrast those two. It sounds like he's writing this document and kind of saying, this is what I did, this is what I think is right
to do. But it has to be done with charity.
Right.
Not like a jerk.
Yeah, right.
Because a lot of folks can get really grouchy about this kind of stuff, and you can't. It's tough. I should add one more thing about the religious submission of intellect and will, okay? Religious submission of intellect and will, obsequium in Latin, could mean respect. So you could respect it even though you know it's false, you know. I toyed with that avenue for a while, and I'm not sure that works. What I think is this, that a teaching that appears to be magisterial, non-definitive magisterial teaching, that if it ends up being clear, unequivocally clear that it's false, if, it's a big if, and you can't just rush to that judgment, oh, it's definitely false. You have to have theological formation, you have to be an expert in this area, you have to hold off on judgment until you examine every possibility, you have to do everything you can to read it in continuity. And then failing that, if in the end you're absolutely convinced it's false, then actually it's not a genuine magisterial teaching. That's how it works, in my opinion, with the oath. That you do, the non-definitive things, you do have to give intellectual assent to. Religious assent of intellect and will. Religious submission. And that means accept them as true. But if a teaching on that level, it seems like it's a magisterial teaching, but you end up realizing it's completely false, you can't accept it, first of all. And Dona Veritatis realizes that. You can't violate your conscience and accept something that you are confident is false. But if you're correct that it's false, so that's another question. You think it's false, but you can be convinced it is, and you can still be wrong. But if you're right that it's false, right, then that teaching just appeared to be a magisterial teaching, but it wasn't an authentic magisterial teaching. This is similar. That sounds like a mental gymnastics, but I'll tell you why it's not. It may to some sound that way. Augustine famously, people know this now, a lot of people know this, Augustine famously said an unjust law is not a law at all. Why does he say that? Because the unjust law appears to be a law. You think it's a law. You know, abortion is permitted or something like that, okay? Or in China, mandated, you know, okay? But a law is supposed to be for the good of the community, of the polis, right? And that's contrary to the common good, abortion, right? And so it may appear to be a law, but you're mistaken. It's not a law at all. It just seems like it's a law. An unjust law is not a law at all. Similarly, a false magisterial teaching is not a magisterial teaching at all. It just appeared to be magisterial because it showed up maybe in a magisterial document like a post-synodal apostolic exhortation, which Amoris Laetitia was. But the authentic magisterium can't promulgate error. Now, I guess some of this presupposes that there is error in Amoris Laetitia. I suppose that's still an open question. You personally, as a theologian, may be, or as an educated lay faithful, may be confident it's a mistake. But we've got to wait for the magisterium herself to clarify it, and we're still waiting for that.
Right. So speaking of still waiting, we've got about 10 more minutes. So now we've transitioned to the era of Pope Leo.
Yes.
And the latest is Cardinal Supich wanted to get a reward. Now the reward's not going to happen because the guy refused it. But
lifetime achievement.
He's gonna make this give this reward to some guy.
Dick Durbin. Richard Durbin.
And Papraki, who made headlines a couple years ago, he's been more and more fierce over the years. Springfield, Illinois.
He's great.
Because he went against McElroy very publicly, at least implied that he was a heretic in First Things. Now he's publicly opposed Supich. Many other bishops have opposed him as well. And then Pope Leo recently made some comments as they were forcing the mic into his face, because we've got, and it was noted, Edward Penton noted how even Pope Francis declined to do that kind of an interview, where like, you know, they're all just like, oh, tell us what you want.
Then
he just said some things. And so where are you at now, Dr. Cirilla? How are you now as a theologian handling all the new stuff under Pope Leo, getting through that's the latest controversy.
Well, for me, what's really happening in my life is I'm trying to finish a book that's related to this.
On
difficulties with non-definitive magisterial teachings. So I'm just kind of plowing ahead with that because I think that's the part of the crisis we're going through right now in the church in the latter half of the 20th century and into the 21st century. With Leo, I mean, I think maybe he shouldn't have done it, but a spontaneous interview like that, you're going to speak what's on your mind, and that's his mind. And that makes me sad to know that he thinks that it's not pro-life to be in support of capital punishment, because it is. That's not for years we've heard this from Cardinal Bernardin, another Chicago guy, and Leo is another Chicago guy, although he was in Peru for a while. You're not, you know, a consistent ethic of life or seamless garment. Some of you are not old enough to know that, but those of you who are old enough, you remember we were browbeaten, us pro-lifers, with this at the March for Life. You have to be. It's still there, though. You have to be against death penalty. No, that's not. Do not muddy the waters. If you're against death penalty, that's a separate march. That's not the pro-life movement. That's not what we're doing. But Leo invokes that, and then he invokes, how are you pro-life? I don't know if you're pro-life if you don't oppose unjust treatment of immigrants, you know. Well, you should oppose unjust treatment of anybody, but that's not a pro-life issue unless they're being killed. I don't think that immigrants are really being mass murdered in the United States. He said in the United States. So I think that made me sad. And yeah, he was caught off guard or whatever, but you know, when you're caught off guard, you're going to speak kind of what you think, and that reveals what he thinks, and it's a bummer to me.
Yeah.
But he's a lot nicer than Pope Francis. He's not as cruel. So that's a plus, I guess. I don't know. We'll just see. Wait for he's got this magisterial document coming out on AI. That'll be interesting, I guess. I don't know. I'm a little apprehensive. But for me, the real issue is when I came back to the church, I did an interview with John Bergsma, and we talked about my conversion last summer, and it just aired recently. His podcast or whatever it's called, Stunned by Scripture or something like that. When I came back to the church in 1991, after being away for a long time, I was shocked to see a lot of weird stuff going on. I found out about Assisi and JP2 and the interreligious gathering at Assisi and John Paul II kissing the Quran or weird stuff like that. I'm like, what is going on in the church? Or all these theologians operating with impunity, like Hans Kuhn and others, teaching wild heretical things. Hans Kuhn denied papal infallibility. What in the world is going on in the church? And I was consumed with that question. And this morning in prayer, this very morning, I realized, I kind of am learning what happened. And what happened is, at root, neo-modernism. The modernist heresy is complicated. And if you read Pius X's Pascendi or Lamentabili, they're difficult. They're very dense, and there's so much to plow through. But I think, in essence, one of the essential notes of modernism is very easy to explain. It's a problem with divine revelation. The way they see scripture and the way they see magisterial teaching is like this. Pius called it the principle of immanence. Forget the technical terms. It just means this. These men and some women had this inner experience of the divine. Now, the divine is infinite and ineffable, indescribable, undefinable. Any attempt to put into propositions truths about the transcendent infinite God are always finite propositions, they're always temporal, they're always incomplete, they're always imperfect, and therefore, they're always revisable. Right? They could even be reversible if we have new experiences of the divine. So what Scripture is all these people having these inner experiences of the transcendent divine, attempting, groping to put that experience into finite, experience of the infinite into finite, feeble, imperfect words. Do you see that? Rather than what? Rather than God himself revealing publicly to the prophets and telling them exactly what to say, thus says the Lord, or himself coming personally in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and personally proclaiming, I am the way, truth, and life. There's no other way to the Father but by me. That's not an inner private religious experience of the ineffable, infinite God that you're attempting in feeble and fallible ways to put into finite human language. It's a very radically different view of revelation. I know we're getting a little bit deep here, but it's important because what that means is, extending into church dogma is merely men who have had this inner religious experience, just like the writers of Scripture, trying in their own way, see, to put into fallible, finite, flawed, imperfect terms an experience of the infinite, ineffable, indefinable, undefinable, transcendent God. Do you see that? And so it's always revisable. So instead of dogma developing, preserving the truth that's always been taught, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, but going deeper into it and growing organically, doctrine evolves. It doesn't develop, it evolves. Evolution, and they mean that, some of them, very explicitly, just like Darwin. It used to be a monkey, now it's a human. It used to be a fish, now it's a lizard. Now it's a chicken. Huh? It's a different being altogether. And this makes sense of Supich publicly, on YouTube, look it up, he has a speech, he goes, we have a new paradigm under Francis of divine revelation. It's ongoing. See, it's on. Revelation stops with the death of the last apostle. That's
really
the church's teaching.
He really said ongoing revelation?
He says we have a new paradigm. He doesn't quite say, I don't want to put words
just
in his mouth.
That's kind of the implicit
implication. Listen, okay. It is so it's so palpable that it's almost not implicit, because these folks will say, because of a new understanding of human dignity, we know, for example, we can't have the death penalty, which is revealed that you can and sometimes have to in the Old Testament and in tradition and in church teaching. Or because of a new understanding of human love, this is a common one, the head of the European Union Bishops' Conference, I forget who it is, some German or Netherlands bishop, Netherlands, I think, he says, we have to revise the catechism's teaching on gay sex, basically on homosexual unions. You must know this, right? Yeah. That because we have a deeper understanding, the Holy Spirit is now moving us in new directions. To have women priests, women deacons. You see that? Gay blessings of homosexual unions, you know. We're in danger. Neo-modernism has to be exposed, and its roots, that I'm hitting the roots, is this bad notion of revelation, right? And then what leads to that is this idea of evolution rather than development of doctrine, overturning past things. We thought slavery is okay, now we know it's not okay, and that's facile. That's not fair to say that. Or women had to veil, now they don't have to veil. These are superficial things, but it extends into, we thought sodomy was evil, and now it's okay. It's an expression of love somehow. I'm not saying, like Leo is saying, but there are prelates who are saying this. This kind of crisis is similar to the Arian crisis. Bishop Schneider said this as well years ago on 1 Peter 5. It is similar to the Arian crisis where huge cross-sections of bishops fell into the Arian heresy, denying Jesus' divinity. Huge cross-sections of bishops, not all of them, praise God, but a number of them have fallen into this view that we just revise and evolve doctrine, and it can contradict prior teaching. You couldn't receive communion to divorce marriage, now you can. Do you see? It's a problem.
Yeah.
Sorry, so talking your ear off. Chewing your ear off there.
No, this is great. So one final comment I'd like you to comment on, because there was a second set of dubia that Pope Francis did respond to.
Oh, right. Yeah,
and
yeah,
they
yeah.
And it included a question about development of doctrine. And now Pope Leo has confirmed that St. John Henry Newman will be a doctor of the church. And he wrote his essay on the development of doctrine before he became Catholic. But it is understood by many Catholics to be a very Catholic essay.
And he revised some of this after he became Catholic.
Okay, so yeah. So do you have hope for Newman to kind of, St. John Henry Newman from heaven to help us with this particular issue?
Well, Newman's fantastic in certain regards with respect to development of doctrine. So I hope, I mean, it's just if people, Newman's such a delight to read. He's older, he writes in an older English style, 19th century English. But you can get it, you can do it, you can read it, it's beautiful. And he's so clear. But what he does, he's not a novelty guy, which is great. That's in his favor. He is just reiterating in a beautiful, often beautiful way, what has always been held. And it was expressed in the early church by St. Vincent of Lorraine in his Commonatorium, that understanding can develop. Through meditation, prayer, and theological heavy lifting, go deeper into the revealed mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Redemption, et cetera, and the Resurrection and the Second Coming, everything, right, and the sacraments. So understanding develops, but always preserving, our understanding develops, but always preserving the same doctrine with the same meaning and the same understanding, never contradicting it. So organic development is like you're a baby, now you're a teen, now you're an adult, now you're an old person. It's a, you're still substantially the same, same guy, same gal, okay? But you've grown, And with development, it's not the deposit of faith that's changing. That's the same everywhere, always, you know, and forever, about the Trinity and the Incarnation, all that. These are eternal truths. But our understanding can change in the sense of deepen. If our understanding contradicts, that's evolution and it's a flaw. That's really heresy. That's what heresy is in a real regard. It's contradicting what was taught. And one of the ways that people do that, they present their contradiction as a, this is now what God's doing in the church. Or sometimes they present it like, I'm recovering what we originally held and it got obscured by fill in the blank, Nicaea, if you're a Baptist, or Constantinople, if you're a Baptist, or Constantine, or the Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages obscured this, we're recovering it. Trent obscured stuff, if you're a like new church person, I do, but right now we have to pray. I'm convinced what we need to do. I mean, the first order of business is for you and I and all of us to meet with Christ every day and work on what's next. What's next in between you and me, Jesus, that I have to repent of, that I need your healing and your salvation for. That's business number one. All these other things in the church are rough, but if you let them eclipse, your number one duty is to get as close to Jesus as fast as you can and let him draw you as fast as you can let him. Then you're in danger of shipwreck, where you get toxicified by looking at this stuff. If this stuff is upsetting your peace so profoundly that you may have not realized it's harming your spiritual life, you put it aside. We advise our friends who are going through this, we talked about earlier, to please put this aside. Yep. But they didn't, and it really hurt them, but there's still a lot of hope.
Yeah.
So that's the first order of business. But secondly, what's really important is we need to pray, do penance, do the Fatima reparations for Saturdays, First Fridays, for Saturdays, the rosary, for the church to have the leadership to recognize this widespread heresy officially and condemn it and proclaim the truth. So Athanasius Schneider's book, Credo, I think it's Sophia, is that Sophia Press?
Yep.
It's extremely good because it's the creed, but it hits on some of the more important elements of the current heresy. And another excellent book is Eric Salmon's book on indifferentism.
Yep.
It's such a good book because indifferentism, the idea that it doesn't matter what religion you are, they're all equally ways to God, which Francis said, right. They're all ways to God, is a big problem. And Eric is really good on that. But again, if it's disturbing your peace and damaging your faith, run away from this stuff. It's not that important. It isn't. What's more important is how are you with Jesus right now? It's my opinion.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that because, like you, just the other people we mentioned, whom we love, and this is all public information, so we're not talking about anybody behind their back or
deeply
anything.
Deeply love them, yeah.
But I've certainly felt the darkness myself. Like, I've had to really, really try to pray more, fast more, do all this stuff because the darkness is real. It's hurting me a lot, and I love what you said at the end here, because that is number one, is saving your own soul. And it's not your job. Most people, just going to church, sitting in the pew, it's not your job to solve all the things in the church. I love Sister Wilhelmina. Sister Wilhelmina is one of our patrons at 1 Peter 5. I traveled to her relics and offered everything to her in person. And she became an incorrupt saint just by doing her duty, and it was under Pope Francis. So she became an incorrupt saint. Become an incorrupt saint.
Where is she?
She's in Gower, Missouri.
Missouri, and it's a Benedictine nuns?
Yep.
I want to go there.
So she refounded the Benedictine nuns associated with, I'm an FSSP, so they're just fully
nice.
Traditional Latin mass and all that stuff.
A lot of the dynamics of getting so locked in obsessively to the crisis in the church right now that it obscures your spiritual life, a lot of it comes down to resentment, which is a hell of a drug. Resentment and anger and bitterness and crabbiness and grouchy trads or whatever, and we can all easily fall into that because when there's injustice and it doesn't get resolved, you have to sit with a lot of pain. and offering it up with peace is not easy. In fact, it's impossible without grace. But resentment does this thing where you're just locked into that, and the enemy just gets you locked in, and all of a sudden you're not looking at your failings because you're looking at other people's failings, which have to be dealt with. But you're right, most of us, even theologians who have some platform, we can't really solve it. You know, really, no one human's going to solve it. Even a great saint, it's got to be God working through people, flawed people, who's going to bring us out of this in his own time. And I think Fatima's really, for another discussion, really tied into all this. Because yep. Our Lady has promises about what's going to happen in the church and an era of peace.
Right.
But it's going to be rough.
Great.
Chastisement type
yes.
rough.
Well, yeah, on that note, let's pray a Hail Mary, yes. and we'll invoke our patrons at 1 Peter 5. Because, yeah, that's the good news, is that Our Lady already predicted, and she's fully aware of what's going on. And she's already told us that her Immaculate Heart will triumph. So
yeah,
we need
yeah.
to just thank God that we're living in this time that we can save our souls and become saints. And this is the time of the saints. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
St. Maximilian Kolbe,
pray for us.
Blessed Emperor Karl,
pray for us.
Sister Wilhelmina,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.